Praise the Lord. Thank you for the word this morning, brother. That was solid, man. Just wanted to point out that we're technically not worthless. We're worth $5, according to this morning. The sum of our materials were worth $5, right? So, no, I hear you, man. That's cool. Sorry. Depends on your size, right? If you're like me, I'm like maybe worth $5.50. I got a little extra weight right here. That wasn't a joke. Why? Walking home, man. Praise the Lord. My name is Andy. I fellowship in Ithaca. I don't know if, I know somebody said I'm sorry. I'm sorry, bro. We'll pray for you. Yeah, it feels that way, doesn't it? Fellowship with my dad, Pastor Scott from Calvary Ithaca. And it's a blessing to be here with you guys this morning. By way of getting in the Word, sake of time, let's open our Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Excellent. If you're there, praise the Lord. I appreciate the fact that we were reminded this morning that God does choose the weak and beggarly things of the world, doesn't he? And with that in mind, it's really a blessing. It's really liberating, actually, to share and to serve, because you realize it's not of you. The sufficiency is of God. We're basically just the things that God uses as a platform to glorify himself. Isn't that true, you know? You basically bring nothing to the table but brokenness and sin, and then God, in his great mercy and his grace, he allows us to participate in what he's doing. And so it's easy for me to say, you know, if this message misses the mark, then I can take full responsibility for that. And if it does hit us in our hearts, then all the glory goes to God, right? And so it just frees us up. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, and as we get into the Word here, we'll read through the text and then we'll pray and just ask the Holy Spirit to anoint His Word and to change us. I think we are in desperate need of God's presence in our lives. So let's start in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. I read out of the King James, and so we'll just go through verses 1 through 15. Peter writes, and he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. In both," speaking of his first and now his second letter, "I intended to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And 15, just the first half there, and he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Father, we're here this morning. This is your word. Lord, I pray that we would have a proper reverence and an awe of you. That, Lord, we would be submitted to your truth. Jesus, I pray that your presence of your Spirit would be among us here. That, God, you would change our hearts and our lives. That, Lord, you would stir us as is appropriate to your word. God, I admit I feel the weakness, and I thank you that your grace is sufficient. Lord, we are in desperate need of your life this morning. And so I just pray that, God, you would do a work here. Lord, please honor your own word, Lord. I pray that you would just take the reins and do whatever is in your plans for us at this time. God, I pray as a church we would just be listening and hearing, humble before you. Lord, our hearts are open. Lord, our ears are open. Just invite you in, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the theme was, as I understood it, ordinary men, extraordinary times. And ordinary, as was pointed out, it's kind of an interesting word. I think it has several different connotations, and it can be understood different lights and different contexts. One of the things I thought about when it comes to the idea of ordinary is it's common, right? It's not extraordinary in that sense. It's ordinary in that we all have the same experience or we have the same feelings. Ordinary men. Scripture tells us that there's no temptation which we've ever experienced which is not common to man. It tells us that there's a certain sense in which we are all universally alike. And in that, then, I think there is a certain sense in which we come at this portion of Scripture and we recognize that throughout history, we are all essentially the same. And yet, here we come to this place now where, contrary to the ordinariness of who we are, we're set into a time frame that is extraordinary. Okay? So the ordinariness is that we all have similar experiences, we have similar passions, we have a similar frame, we're all made out of the same basic elements. There's that sense in which we are ordinary, we're common, we are similar. But the ordinary guys that we are, we're set into a time frame scripturally that is extraordinary. It's out of the normal. How do we understand this? Well, when we take Peter's writing and we take 1st and 2nd Peter, we understand that 2nd Peter was the last letter that he wrote before his blood was shed for the gospel. And so he's writing, and I want to draw your attention first to his stated purpose for the letter. Because in what I believe God has for us to consider this morning, everything hovers around and centers around this fundamental reason for why the letter was written. He tells us actually that he wrote both his letters for the same reason. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "The second letter, beloved, I write unto you." I also wrote, and he tells us, "I also wrote my first one for the same reason." This is the reason, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So then I think it begs the question, and I think it's worth examining our own lives and our own hearts at this morning. Why would he feel the need to write a letter designed to stir the church? What was it in Peter's view? What was it in Peter's perspective on the church that he would say, as I'm with you, as I'm fellowshipping with you, as I'm ministering among you, as I'm your pastor and as I'm your leader, I sense within the common flock, I sense here amongst you this sense of, and I think it would be appropriate, we would deduce from his statement, a sense of spiritual lethargy. He's like, you're spiritually sleepy. You're getting to this place where there's a bit of drowsiness in your soul. And I deduce that because he said, the reason why I'm writing is to stir you up. You don't need to stir someone who's already been stirred, so to speak, right? You don't need to rouse somebody who's already awake. And so the inference then that Peter is making is, church, you're sleeping. You're falling asleep. You're fatiguing. I don't know if fatiguing is the word, but in any respect, he's saying the condition of your spiritual state would be described as spiritually asleep. Therefore, he was compelled, not only in his own assessment, but then by the power of the Holy Spirit, to write a letter designed to remedy the condition. And he does this by pointing out the nature of the times in which they were living, the extraordinary nature of the times. He says, I'm going to remind you of things that perhaps you have backburnered in your mind or you've backburnered in your heart that are not at the forefront of your thinking and therefore are not actively shaping the choices that you make. Just as a show of hands, how many of you regularly attend church? And you can be, maybe you feel peer pressure, like if I don't raise my hand, then, you know, a group this size, they'll know right away. It's probably fair to say that you guys fellowship within the scope of a Calvary movement, so you probably are familiar with the mantra of Calvary, which is to teach the word simply and simply teach the word. You keep it in the Bible, you go through it over and over and over again. I would argue that Peter probably had the same general philosophy, because Jesus told him to do what? Feed the sheep. Feed me, little lamb. Sorry. It was like a weird Ithaca joke coming down here. Everything in Ithaca is weird. Feed the sheep. Peter was commanded by Jesus to teach the word, to teach the word, to feed the lambs. There was a steady diet of the word of God, and it was just constantly being given. And I would probably say that Peter was probably one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. How could he be less than that? He was an apostle. He walked with Jesus. The experience and the depth of knowledge and understanding must have been incredible. And yet, even under the ministry of a guy like that, who teaches the word so soundly, so rightly, so correctly, so consistently, the status of the people was spiritual lethargy. Isn't that interesting? That even under the leadership of a ministry that teaches the Word of God, the condition of the hearts of the people was spiritual lethargy. There was a sleepiness. There was a sense in which the soul was becoming less inclined, dull to, disinterested in the things of God. And so he says, I want to remind you guys of some things that you need to keep at the forefront of your thinking. My hope and my prayer is that when we're done going through this portion of the Word, we have certain truths that we orient our lives around all the time. It's by almost as if it were a compass by which we navigate the life that we are supposed to live. And by it, we constantly direct ourselves and we inform ourselves and we keep it as a place where we then warm our hearts under the contemplation of its truth. It keeps us spiritually fervent. It keeps us spiritually focused. It keeps us sharp and it keeps us engaged. I know that there's Pastor Fred's the senior pastor here. My dad Scott's the senior pastor. Do we have any senior pastors here? We got 3 senior pastors, 4 senior pastors in the room. So the rest of us would be the guys that we would consider ourselves to be the ordinary church guys, right? We're the guys who come and fill the pews and listen to our pastors and love on our pastors. My message really, yeah, he's over here getting commitment letters for that one. He's like, yeah, you guys need to come to the church. You know, it's interesting, I do have the privilege, I guess, and sometimes I think even the perspective now, as like a guy who attends church, we have a responsibility to the Word of God individually to live a life that's zealous for God. That's not our pastor's job. That's not our senior pastor's job. To live the life that we're called to live for us, and by default, because we go and we tithe and we kind of affirm the Word, that therefore our life is okay. And so my desire, guys, is that as we go through this, we grab a hold of these truths, and through these truths and by these truths, we're awakened to the truth, and we're zealous for the things of God, and we get active in the things of the Lord. And so Peter's writing again, verse 1, he said, I'm writing these things, my intention is to address your spiritual condition. You need to be shaken. You need to have somebody grab you by the scruff of your neck and shake you with the Word of God and get you alert and get you awake and get you active. Spiritual sleep is very similar to spiritual death. In both cases, the individual is inactive. They're laying there idle. They're unaware of their circumstances. It's interesting to me. None of us can really ever actively remember the minute we fall asleep. We usually remember when we wake up. But we know when we're getting tired. And anybody who's ever taught, you know when your congregation's fatiguing from your message because you see the heads bobbing up and down. And the guy does, he's fighting the nods, and he's like trying so hard to like stay with you, and you can just see him passing out, you know. I did youth ministry for a while, and we had couches, and it was probably the worst decision ever, because people would just go totally horizontal on the couch and just start, I'm not kidding you, I had young men just totally laid out horizontal on a three cushion sofa, just snoring through the message. And I'm like, you know, God bless you, at least you're being honest. No hypocrisy in your heart. There may or may not have been a permanent marker used to teach that lesson. But, you know, you can see this fatigue. And so he goes through and he's like, look, I want to address you, and I want to do this by bringing you to a sense of perspective about the times in which you're living. I think it's cool how God weaves messages together. Like, I didn't know what our brother Keith was going to share, and I don't know what the brothers are going to share later today if I've stolen your text. That's why you should always pay the pastor more to go first or second, right? So he goes into this and he's like, look, I want to remind you of some things, guys, that you need to keep at the forefront of your thinking. Because if you forget these things, you're going to become spiritually sleepy and lethargic, and then you're going to become dull to the things of God, and eventually your life is going to be wasted away. That's what's going to happen spiritually. You're going to be fruitless, you're going to be useless, you're going to become a pew potato. And you're going to sit there and grow roots in your seat, and the plan and the purpose of God's use for your life will be missed. You'll miss the mark. And so Peter addresses this, and here's how he does it. He says, I'm going to remind you of some things, verse 2, that you should be reminded of. First, these were things which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. That to me is the key phrase by which I connect to the term of our day here, of extraordinary times, the last days. Right? The sense of this is that we are not just a singular point upon an infinite scale of dates that are just going to go on into infinity. But there is actually a beginning and an ending. There's a creation point by which we know that God spoke everything into being, and there's going to be a termination point by which God will wrap up that which He has created. Time for us has a beginning and an end. For God, He's outside of it, and so He doesn't operate there, but for us, we do. And Peter is going to use this very sense of time to motivate the church, to motivate the men. And so here we are, and we're living in a time. And so he says, look, guys, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. What are they scoffing at? They're scoffing at the notion that there will be a physical reappearance of Christ to bring an end to the age of the earth. If you step back and you think about it, we were driving up here this morning from Ithaca, cruising along on a beautiful Saturday morning. And I don't know if you guys do this, sometimes I do this, where I just stop and think, or, well, we didn't stop. We were actually driving well over the speed limit. We were speeding as I was thinking, what if today is the day that Jesus returns? What if today is the day that Jesus returns? And when you say those things, how does that make you feel in your heart? How does that strike you? Do you feel like you're kind of like a loon? Like you're kind of crazy? Yeah. Isn't that kind of crazy? Like when you stop and you think, like, what if this is the last day in human history as we've come to understand it? Because based on the weight of Scripture, and that's a whole other series of Bible studies hopefully somebody will tackle soon for you guys, where you can go through the undeniable evidence that the Word of God points to a fixed point in time in which when Jesus Christ will reappear a second time. The first time, I've heard it said, the first time He came with Christmas carols, the second time He comes with rock and roll. Jesus is coming back not to deal with the issue of sin, but to bring judgment. And so we have this fixed point in time, and every day that passes is another day in which we get closer to that day. And Jesus wanted the church to understand this because He Himself taught about the very subject. And He said, because His disciples were relatively ignorant, but they did ask some good questions, and they said, hey, how do we know when You will return? How do we know when You're going to come back again? Right? They asked the honest question, how are we going to know? What are some of the indicators? And you can read for yourself, Matthew 24, Luke 17. Jesus goes through and He answers their questions. What's the first thing that He warned them about in the last days? What was the number one concern that Jesus had for the church in the last days? What was it? Do not be deceived. Yeah, your message is on point. You're talking about the deception of false teaching, this like self-focused, man-centered gospel. Isn't it interesting then that Peter, reiterating this in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, hey church, beware, there's going to be people who are going to be scoffing at the notion that time is short and Jesus is coming back. There's going to be people who are then going to look, why do they justify this view? Verse 4, because these scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's going to change. You people have been saying this stuff for 2,000 years. Peter was saying this basically 2,000 years ago. And we reiterate the same message, and there's people, and in our own hearts there's this sense of disbelief, like, dude, I've heard this so many times. The generation before mine that then passed away in old age said the same things. Isn't it reasonable to think that maybe this isn't true? And like, there's this sense of disbelief, this sense of suspended reality. Like, you know what? I don't know about this whole, like, Jesus is coming back, time is short mentality. I think the evidence should suggest maybe that's not the case. And so this is kind of the attitude, and this is the framework by which these people scoff at the notion. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, we have problems. We'll figure it out. Give us enough time. Science, reason, ingenuity, hard work. We'll resolve it. We'll fix it. We'll make it better. It's okay. The world's not going to come to an end. We'll figure out a way to survive. Verse 5. For this, they willingly are ignorant. They choose not to believe. It's a willing ignorance. It's a choice. I choose not to believe this happened. How many of you believe in the flood story? I should say the flood account in the book of Genesis. You guys believe in that? You know, it's like one of the most troubling children's stories. Like, we frame this like this happy thing. Mr. Noah built an ark, the animals, you know, like two by two in this whole song. It was worldwide judgment. Millions, possibly billions of people were removed from the earth because of their unrepentant wickedness, and only 8 individuals were spared. Think about that for a minute. It was worldwide judgment. And God said, because they are unrepentingly wicked and evil, therefore, my judgment, my just, holy judgment will be poured out upon the earth. I would guess then, if you believe that the flood actually happened, you also believe that Sodom and Gomorrah actually literally happened. That God looked upon the wickedness of those cities and he judged them with fire and wiped them out. These are real events in which God brings judgment against a world that's rejected him. The mercy of the cross is God doesn't want us to taste the wrath. The depravity of our heart is that we reject the way of salvation, and we then therefore abide in condemnation. And so he's like, these people are willingly ignorant of these actual events in history. Look, man, and the reason I say that, sometimes we're so taught that we become almost deadened by the familiarity of these things, we have to re-examine and remind ourselves of the significance of the event, man. That judgment was poured out on a world that had rejected God. That people's literal lives were wiped away. And so he said, they're willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, it perished. He's referencing a point in literal history where God judged the world. Notice verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Our brother was pointing out this morning how God's the ruler of the universe. He keeps and he carries the whole thing. He's spoken into existence. He's the keeper of it. God is literally holding the universe together as long as it sees fit to his sovereign plan. And in his time and place, he's going to bring it to a close. He's holding it until the day of judgment. He's suspending his judgment. Why? Verse 8, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it. But he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's been said before, it's worth being reminded. Don't confuse God's long-suffering for God's approval. That's true of the world, that's true of our lives individually. Unrepented of sin in your heart, although you may not have tasted of the consequence of that, it doesn't mean God approves. It means he's being long-suffering towards you because he desires that you come to repentance and experience his mercy. Verse 8, he wrote that to the Christian believer. He wrote that to the man sitting in his church. And he's like, beloved, don't be ignorant of this thing. Don't forget this. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is just as a day. And that God's going to keep his word. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. There is a point, and I do believe scripturally it's arguable that it's very soon, in which Jesus will literally fulfill the word that he spoke about himself in Scripture, and he's going to bring an end to the time in which we're living. It's the reality, it's the orienting point that Peter was preaching to the church. And I think he was preaching this, and the aim of this because he wanted to stir within them a spiritual zeal. Because what does he say in verse 10? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's taking the very framing of the idea that Jesus used in the Gospels. Jesus said, it's going to be like as a thief in the night. Obviously, the connotation there is you're not going to be thinking about it. You're not going to be prepared for it. It's going to be sudden. It's going to happen in an instant. No thief who's good at what he does tells you that he's coming. I hope you're not home. Can you leave at 7? I'd like to ransack your house. For crying out loud. Jesus said of himself, I'm going to come in the same manner, and he was speaking to the church. The world is not expected to know about the return of Christ. Isn't that fair to say? That's not the expectation of the world. They're not even born again. They don't even have a framing of the things of God. The church, he's writing to the church, he's saying the church is unaware of my soon return. They're sleeping at the wheel. They're not alert. They're not prepared. He's like, I'm going to come on you like a thief comes in the night. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be when you don't expect it. These are the things that Jesus said about himself, and he was saying it so that we would think about it, and it would motivate us then to ask the questions that Peter asks of the church. He said, I'm going to come. It's going to be like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Some translations are they will be made known. They'll be exposed. Yeah. I was reading Psalm, I think it's 91, that God knows our secret sins. That which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, Jesus said in those last days. The darkness is going to be dissipated by the brilliance of his presence and his light, and that which is done in secret will be made plain. And so Peter here, then says, look, this is going to happen. Now most of you affirm that you go to a Bible teaching church, that you believe in the literal event of the flood, you believe in the literal event of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore it stands to reason that you believe in the literal judgment of the world at the last days, that this is actually going to happen, that the world that was flooded once is going to be destroyed by fire, because that's how God said it's going to happen. And I don't ever think about the mechanics of this, because I'm not smart enough. I don't know how this is going to happen. I just know that God said it's going to happen. So if you believe that truth, and this truth is something that you anchor your life on, you're like, I believe in the Word of God. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every point of it is true and accurate. And you believe this, then you have to ask the follow-up question that Peter asks of us. If you really believe this, then verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of man ought you to be? What kind of guy ought you to be? How should you live in light of this truth? How should you live in light of this truth? How should I live in light of this truth? If I really believe this, then how am I orienting my life around this truth? And he gives us a couple reference points. First, how you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Look, one thing is common to every man. He sins. And he sins because he's fundamentally a sinner. In this room, yes, we're redeemed, and I pray that each of you are. There is the presence of the nature of sin still existent within us that puts us in the constant place of finding ourselves struggling and battling with that which is clearly defined as sin in Scripture. One of the ordinary marks of a guy is that he struggles with sin. A Christian man is in waging war with sin. Just think about that. Let that sink into your mind. And I want you to think about your own heart and your own life and your own spiritual condition. Are you killing sin? Are you mortifying the flesh for the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you laying the sword, the axe of God's word, to the very roots of the issues of your heart and life? Because you recognize that you're going to stand before the Lord. The judgment that the world experiences for the church it means that we've taken the immediate elevator shaft up into the very throne room of God, and we're going to stand before Him face to face. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 plainly teaches us we're going to give an accounting of our Christian life to Him. John, in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, says if you have the hope of the appearance of Jesus Christ, then you, by that hope, are motivated to purify yourself as He is pure. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 1, he says, quoting the Lord, he says, be holy, for I am holy. Are you aggressively addressing the areas of sin in your life? Are you aggressively addressing it? Are you motivated by the reality of the return of Christ, sensing and recognizing that we don't have time to delay the battle till tomorrow? That's the fundamental point here. We don't have time to say, well, I'll deal with that issue next week, next hour, next whatever, a different men's day, a different moment in life. It's inconvenient, it's too hard, whatever the case may be. Peter saying, church, that's the very thing that brings you to a place of spiritual lethargy and sleepiness and decay. When we say, I'm going to do this tomorrow. I'll tell you this, your flesh will allow you to have the greatest aspirations for victory as long as you continue to make it about tomorrow. You can have the greatest motivation, the greatest desire, the strongest passion to kill sin. As long as you're going to do it tomorrow, the flesh is okay. Praise the Lord. It'll almost affirm you in this false, deceitful self-affirmation. You got such great motivations. You're so fired up. That's awesome. Just don't get serious about it and actually do anything actually radical like deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Don't yield yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit in the moment of temptation, but just say, you know what? This will be my last time. After this, no more. This will be the last time I do this thing. It'll be my last sip, my last fill of this sinful pleasure. And then next time, I'll be rid of it. It'll be out of my life. That's the essential framework by which the church falls asleep. And we say, maybe tomorrow, maybe next time, maybe later, maybe when, and you can fill in the blank for your own reasoning, your own rationalizations of how you justify allowing unrepented sin to live in your heart and in your life. And I'm speaking to myself as well. As a result of the fact that we're going to be with the we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, He's like, guys, how should you live in all manner of holy lifestyle? One of the things I've found is that I can justify myself on one point while I sin horribly in another. And I affirm myself by what I do well because it's too hard to look at the things that I don't and recognize that I'm falling short. Well, at least I don't do that. I'm not as bad as that guy. You see that dude? Man, they let anybody come to the men's days in Elmira. You know? And we kind of get this attitude like, hey, I'm not that bad. It's not that serious. I found that there's no singular victory over one single area of sin if there's not a general attitude of submission to God in all of my life. Does that make sense to you guys? If we're not universally just yielded to the Lordship of Jesus, like, God, I'm surrendered to You. If that's not the general tone of our life, then there will not be victory over a single area of sin. Because your flesh will thrive on a little crumb of compromise for a long time. So then it would be fair to say that it would be unbiblical for us, as we allow the Holy Spirit to search our heart, to then not address an area that the Holy Spirit might bring conviction about at this very moment and recognize this is something that has to die. This sin, this compromise, this has to go. And it could be anything. There's sins that we generally tolerate in the church because they're sins that are relatively polite. And I say that kind of sarcastically. But it's because it's so prevalent we almost don't feel it anymore. And that's the danger, man. Where we don't feel the sting of conviction when we've sinned against the Lord. When we're so dull spiritually and we're so just disassociated that when we're sinning and we're living a life that's just depraved and wicked before the Lord, it doesn't affect us, it doesn't shake us, it doesn't stir us. So he's like, guys, in light of this truth, as a result of judgment that's coming, and coming not just on the world, but specifically on the rejecting, sin-loving world, what kind of church ought we to be? In every point, holy, set apart, Christ-like. That's the kind of men we ought to be. And then he goes on, he uses the word godliness. The word godliness speaks to a God-word attitude. An attitude of reverence for God and a love for God that then works itself out in how I live. A reverence for God and a love for God then lived out in my life. This is the kind of men we're called to be. And we continually motivate ourselves in this direction by verses 12, 13, and 14. It's the source of our constant motivation. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I want you to be mindful. The idea is continually thinking about these things. I want you to continually dwell on it. Just ponder, meditate on the Word of God. And then in verses 12, 13, 14, the word looking or look is used in each verse. Because he's talking about the mental focus, your inclination, what you're pondering in your head and in your heart. And so he says, how do we stay motivated? Because we're looking for, we're constantly thinking about, the word in the King James is hasting unto. It's super old English. It means earnestly desiring. We're looking for and we're earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we, according to his promise, look, the second usage, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in your heart? It's shallow to try to identify the specifics because each of us is different. The depth is your heart. What are you looking for in your heart? The man of God who is fixed on the person of Jesus and the imminency of his return has a place in there and he has a connection there to his word and to his Lord that continually is a source of motivation and life. This is contrasted by individuals who were not looking for his soon return, but turned back and looked towards the things of the world. At a men's day, let's reference one of the most famous women in the Bible. In the context of the soon return of Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, who did he say to remember? Lot's wife. Why did he say that? Why did he say remember Lot's wife? What's the deal with Lot's wife? She turned back, didn't she? For the love of the world, absolutely. Literally, the judgment of God was falling on the city of Sodom. The angels had to physically drag her and her family out. And as she's escaping the evident wrath of God, she looks back because her heart never left the city. And there's men, us here, our heart has to leave this world and be centered upon the things of God. God's word commands us, set your affections on the things above. Because if you don't, your affections will be on the things below. And your life will prove it. Because you'll come to church and you'll affirm the message of your pastor and you will be as dull and as spiritually disengaged as the people that Peter was writing to. We have to receive the word with humility and recognize that our hearts have to be turned to God. I have a wife, I have three children, I have a job, I have an opportunity to serve at my church. But my heart, and I don't know about you, but I find it so often identifying with that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Jesus warns about the creep of worldliness, the preoccupation with this life and this world, Let me build a kingdom. Let me store up my riches. Let me climb to the next ladder. Let me secure myself. Let me make myself safe. Let me do all of these things. And the whole orientation and the whole scope of our life is on this plane right here. And we're not up here. And because we've lost the compass, we become spiritually dull. And so he's like, guys, look with me if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Because the writer of Hebrews really explains for us and he demonstrates for us the beauty and the power of this need to be looking constantly forward, constantly upward, setting our affections on the things above. I don't know the conditions of your hearts. I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't want to know. Mine's bad enough and I have to live with it. But God knows, man. Look what he says here in Hebrews chapter 11. And we, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that this is often called the Hall of Fame, right? All these wonderful examples from the Old Testament, these men, these women who did these great exploits in the Old Testament. And we look at their example in their life and we're pumped up. But the writer of Hebrews gives us an indication of what drove their life, what was motivating them. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off. Notice the indication of looking, the vision, the focus, the orientation. We've seen them afar off, and we were persuaded of them, and we embraced them, and we confessed that we were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She turned back because she was still mindful of the country from which she came. Her heart was still fixed on the things of the world. But the believer, the man of God that God calls us to be, we're not that way. We're not mindful of this anymore because we're not turning back. But verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the orientation of the man of God who takes God's word seriously and literally and lives by it and is under its authority and under its shaping influence. And he examines his life in light of these truths. You go back to Peter. Verse 14, chapter 3, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. The word be diligent means to exert yourself, break in a sweat. You break in a sweat, struggling with sin. Or are you just letting it run rampant in your life? A slave under its thumb, under its influence, being driven by things that you may despise and hate after the fact, but you find yourself in an unbreakable cycle of repetition. The power and the grace of God is present to deliver. And we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But I think Paul, being a wonderful example in Romans chapter 7, he said, hey man, that which I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. You guys ever find that? That's my mantra. I tell my wife all the time, I'm just a man. You didn't marry Jesus. And I don't say that sarcastically. I'm serious. Because I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. And the things that I want to do, the things that I should do, I don't do. Why is this? Because I'm the problem. And I need the power and the grace of God to break it. And then I also find in Paul's words some encouragement because he talks about this extreme struggle with sin. This ongoing war that is just happening inside of him. And I take solace in that. I take hope in that. I take comfort in that. I'm like, well, if the Apostle Paul was wrestling with sin, then praise God. If I find a struggle, at least I'm approaching where he was at, right? I'm not just laying down, letting it beat me up. By the grace of God, I'm alive. And when there's spiritual life, there's spiritual battle. And so he says, exert yourself. Fighting sin's exhausting. Jesus was exhausted in the garden as he prayed. He was exhausted. Blood was dripping off of his being like sweat. He exerted himself. to the utmost. Yeah, for salvation. Also our sanctification. We do this because we want to be found of God in that moment when we see Him. We want to be found of Him in peace. Let me ask you this. Is your conscience troubled? Is your conscience troubled because you have some sins or secret issues that plague you? A fear in the heart that you'll be found out. There is no peace in fear. There is no peace for the believer in that place, man. And so he says, look, exert yourself that you may be found of Him in peace. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And that comes through submission to the Lordship of Jesus and not allowing sin to dwell there any longer. And we find the peace because, as James tells us, true religion is to stay unspotted from the world. And Peter, echoing the same refrain, he says, without spot and blameless. A life of holiness, a life of honor to the Lord, a life set apart and consecrated to God. Guys, I really don't have a lot of points to make. I really don't. I think I just had one singular point to make. And I think it's what was on the heart of Peter, and I think it's what's necessary for us in the church this morning. We're spiritually asleep. We're falling asleep. I don't know about this fellowship particularly, and I can't even necessarily properly grasp the nature of the fellowship that I'm a part of. But I'm super concerned about myself and my place in it. And I just don't want to fall asleep. I don't want to become spiritually lukewarm and dead and disengaged. Yeah, faithful to show up. Yeah, power to the preacher for bringing the word. I want to experience real life. I want to be alive for God. I want to be full of the zeal and the passion and the fire of the Holy Spirit, serving faithfully, not just scraping by, not just slipping into the kingdom. Judgment begins with the house of God, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. It begins with you and me. We can blast the world, but what are we expecting out of them anyway? They're unregenerate. Let's begin with ourselves and let's look in the mirror. Let's look at ourselves. Me, Andy, look at me. My heart, my relationship with the Lord. My prayer is that we wouldn't put off till tomorrow the things that need to be addressed today. I've harped on the issue of sin because sin's prevalent. Sin kills. Sin destroys homes. It ruins marriages. It wrecks churches. It rips apart communities. It's the thing that sends and separates people from God forever. And so, yeah, guys, what manner of men ought we to be? If there's sin in your life, repent. It's the most merciful and gracious thing that God's ever allowed us to have experience is repentance. The second thing that I see here and I draw out of here, although it's not explicitly stated, but we see it in Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about His soon return. He talks about the servant who says in his heart that his master delays his coming. He's like, oh, Jesus ain't coming back. Nah, I don't know about that. I got plenty of time. I'll do the things of God some other time. The net result of that is he begins to beat up his other servants. And as I was thinking about this, I think the other thing that I would encourage you brothers with is serve in your church. One of the marks of spiritual apathy is that men don't serve anymore. They're letting the women do everything. Let the women pray. Let the women take care of the kids. Let the women go do stuff. I'm too busy making money. I'm too busy taking care of my toys and my hobbies and my trucks and my house. I'm too busy doing these things. I don't have the time for the things of God. You know, if we recognize that the orientation of the world is that Jesus is coming back, and if you knew and I knew for certain that tomorrow at 2:00 in the afternoon Jesus was coming down and this whole thing was happening, what would you do? Probably not wax the truck. It's going to get burnt. We're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims, man, a light touch on the things of the world. Some people can't serve God because their hands are too full of the things of the world to get them out there to do anything. Guys, we're called to serve. We're called to lay our life down and be like Jesus. Jesus said, follow my example. What was his example? The Son of Man came to be served and to have everybody do what he said. No. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life away, a ransom for many. The glory of a man is that he lives a selfless life. Thank you for that word this morning, a selfless life, to give it away. Brothers, serve in your local church. Serve where you fellowship. Engage in the work of the kingdom. Sin has no place in our lives. Let's deal with it. And then after doing that thing, and after dealing with the things that the Holy Spirit brings out, man, engage in the battle. Pray for your pastor. Bros, are you praying for your pastor? Are you lifting his hands up? Are you partnering in the vision and the work, saying, man, God, I want you to do something in Ithaca and in Elmira and in Vessel and the places where we come from. And you've called a guy to serve and to minister. I want to support and I want to stand with him. Jesus is coming back. The things that we think are important are ceasing to be important as we think about it. The things of the kingdom become of greater value in light of the time that we may not have. See, time orients our thinking. It starts to change the way we value things. An old man oftentimes is full of regret of the things he wished he had done. But when he comes to the end of his life, he has a different perspective than when he was 20, 30, 40, 50. So don't leave undone the things that God's put in your heart to do. There's really nothing, I think, further on my heart to share with you guys. It was just my supreme desire to be of an encouragement to fellow brothers, ordinary guys, going to church, being a part of the things of God. If you're married, you got a family, you got a wife, you got kids, you got a job, you got responsibilities, praise the Lord. But live with zeal, and live with passion, and live with a purpose for the things of God. Because Jesus is coming back. He really is. His word is going to come true. It may very well come true in our lifetime. And so, don't put off till tomorrow the things that can be done today. Don't delay. Don't spin your wheels. Fall asleep. Get drowsy. Get preoccupied. Shuffle along. 10 years from now, 15 years from now, still in the same place, spiritually. Still with the same problems. Still taking up your special seat in the church. But the glory of God that could have been demonstrated and lived out through your life, left undone. So brothers, let's pray. Just ask the Lord to seal our hearts with these truths and to cause us to be the kind of men that we ought to be. Let's stand together. Lord, I do desire, I pray that we desire, Lord, together, collectively, this morning, right now, Lord, not to fall trap of thinking, here we go again, another call to commitment, another call to setting our lives apart for God. I've done that, tried that, right back where I started a week ago, a month ago, years ago, different events, different happenings. God, in our hearts together, Lord, we want to respond to your word. We want to respond to the Holy Spirit who takes that word, he makes it alive, and he plants it in our heart. Lord, you teach us. Your word plainly shows us that time is short. Lord, our time is short. Even if Jesus in our life, you don't physically return, your word tells us even in general, our life is like a vapor. 60, 70 years at most, and then it's over. And Lord, judging by the appearance of the men in this room, most of us are on the over. And God, we don't want to spend our days living for the things of the world, fistfuls of Sodom and Gomorrah, looking over our shoulder at all the pleasures and all the temporary attractions of a fallen world, and therefore so dead and dull to the things of God. Oh Lord, would you drive into our heart the need to live for you, God? Would you awaken us as men to the plan that you have for us to be sanctified, to be set apart, Lord, to be holy. Lord, if there's sin in our heart, God, we confess it now to you. We acknowledge our need for repentance and for change. And Holy Spirit, would you bring a renewing purpose to mortify that thing and deprive it of its power, Lord, if there's practical changes. Lord, literal things that have to be removed from our life. And God, this morning, we seek your strength to follow through. Lord, to do today the things that you've put in our heart for today. And God, I pray for this fellowship. I thank you for Pastor Fred, Lord. I thank you for his desire to encourage and to strengthen us, to bring us together. And I thank you for my dad ministering in Ithaca and for Pastor Billy out in Vestal, Lord. And just these men that are serving and seeking to stand, Lord. And I pray for these fellowships, God, and our place in them. That, God, we would be seeking for your direction on how we can serve, not if we should serve. And that, Lord, we would stand with our pastors, we would stand for the gospel. We would seek to be a part of what you're doing. God, we love you. Love you so much. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you. We look for your soon return, Jesus. And with that hope and that motivation, we want to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.